come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible Study through the Gospel of John. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
We thank you, Father, that we thank you for your word, first and foremost, that we can go to it and we can glean new things from it, Father, that you speak to us through it, Father God, that we can learn, that, Father, that we can, just like Joyce says, put it in our hearts and speak it out to others, Father God. And so, Father, with that being said, I just pray that it would be all about you and not about me. Father, that I would be keenly aware of the Holy Spirit presence in me, Father God, speaking what you want me to speak and holding back what I'm not supposed to say. And Father, I just ask that you would just bless this time again, that it would be all about you and not about me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm definitely a planner. I like things that are all neat and wrapped up in little packages. I don't like surprises. Don't jump out from behind something and say boo to me. I don't like it. You know, the guitar case over there, it's like, oh, it's throwing me for a loop. So, you know, originally I was supposed to be speaking on John 7 and John 8. And then there was that schedule change. Remember, Joy did a schedule change. And I was like, yes, because I'm going to have longer to speak on, to study for, you know, to teach. And so when she called me, her name popped up on my phone. And I was very smug. I thought, I know what she's calling. She's calling to say I have longer to speak. Awesome. No, she was calling to say, could you speak on John chapter 5 and John chapter 6? And the words coming out of my mouth were, of course, God is stretching me and he's molding me and he's going to show up for me. And she was so kind because she must have heard in my voice the shaking. And she said, are you sure? Are you sure it would be okay? Yes, yes, I said. Well, when I, you know, we hung up the phone, and when I got off the phone, I was thinking, what the heck have I just done? That little neat, you know, that package that I like that's all neat and tidy was like, whoo, it's spiraling out of control. So I talked to my husband, and I told him, you know, my dilemma. I said that I knew God was stretching me and that he was moving me out of my comfort zone. I quoted that Bible verse, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then I said, but. And you can insert, I was fear and trepidation and whining, and I think I was even maybe a little nauseous too. And so, you know, you go to your husband, you're looking for compassion, understanding, maybe a pat on the back. No, that's not what he gave me. He said, you can't have it both ways. You can't be saying you trust him, but there's just no buts. So I'm glad he brought me back to, you know, reality and said, you know, you can do this. And so later on in the evening, I decided to kind of just peruse John chapter 6. I mean, we've all done probably a study in John, but I didn't know exactly what it held. And you know from those first few verses that it's talking about a man, probably paralyzed in some way. And of course, I just had to laugh and cry as I realized that God had me right where he wanted me. You know, they're stopped going against the grain. And the title of this week's lesson is, Do You Want to Be Made Well? And I think, and you're probably wondering, well, how does that tie into what you were just telling me? I think because it can be, Jesus asks us, do you want to trust me? Do you want to have faith in me? Do you want me to be your all in all? Do you want to be made well? And I think that's a reoccurring question for the whole chapter, not just for the obvious verse where the man was paralyzed and what Jesus said to him, but also as we dive into the teaching, we'll see how that question applies. So we know from the last verses in chapter 4 that Jesus was in the region of Galilee, specifically in Cana. But here in John 5, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holidays. And there were three holy days required for all Jewish males to attend, to go to Jerusalem for. They were Passover, followed by the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Pentecost, also called the Festival of Harvest or the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Shelters or Tabernacles. And you could find those more thoroughly described in Deuteronomy 1 through 17. So when I was trying to find out which, because I have to know, remember, I'm a very black and white person, I want it all wrapped up in a nice tidy package, which Jewish holiday this was, there was three different opinions. J. Vernon McGee said this was Jesus' second attendance of a Passover. John Corson said that he thought it was the Festival of Shelters or the Festival of Tabernacles. And I'm just going to do what Joy says. If it's not said specifically in the Word, then we just move on from there. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to move on. I think what's most important, not that which holy day it was, but the fact that these verses give us even greater insight into Jesus' ministry, his love and compassion for people and for all people, not just for, you know, people that believed in him. So in Jerusalem, there is a pool called, there's a gate called the Sheep's Gate, and it's there's a pool there called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And how many have been to Israel in this room? Did you guys see the Pool of Bethesda? Was that on your, yeah, so you know. So for those of you who don't know, I think in the late 50s, the mid 50s, archaeologists discovered two pools. One was 55 feet long and one was 65 feet long. The shorter pool had five arches over it with the porch beneath each arch, just as you read in verse 2. And in verse 3, where it says, a great multitude of people were there waiting for the waters to be stirred, that it was in fact that many, many people were there and that pool could accommodate them. And, you know, I'm not a great theologist, whatever that word is. So I, you know, if people come to me and they're kind of arguing about the Bible, it's hard for me to find facts. They're not always here. But I was thinking, God showed me, these are two facts. The Bible says that these pools were there. You've been to Israel, you've seen them, they have pictures of them, and they're big enough that they can accompany great multitudes of people. So right there are two facts that you've learned that you can go and tell people, look, this is true. This is true in the Bible. I know this. So Jesus sees a man and knows that this man has had an infirmity for 38 years. And you know, that word infirmity isn't one that we hear a lot nowadays. And it just means unsound, unhealthy, a debilitated state, to be weak or feeble. Jesus asks the man, do you want to be made well? And I was thinking, out of all the sick, disabled people, remember it said multitudes were there that were at this pool. Why did Jesus single out this one particular man? Was it because he'd been sick the longest, or maybe he was the most disabled? And was he those things both physically and spiritually? You know, I looked through the other Gospels and found out that Jesus never asked another person that question, do you want to be made well? He either noticed the issue and healed the person, or the people asked to be healed, except for the woman who touched his garment in faith and was healed from her prolonged bleeding. So I was wondering again, well, and maybe because I'm in the wheelchair, I was wondering, well, how did he get to the pool? How long did he stay at the pool? Who was he relying on for help to maybe move him a little bit forward? Because it says, you know, he couldn't get in the waters. And I think the answer is found in his reply to Jesus. In verse 7, we see that he has, or what he thinks he has, is two strikes against him. One, he can't get better because he has no one to put him in the water. And two, everyone gets there ahead of him when the water bubbles. You know, I was thinking, he didn't have friends. Remember when we studied Mark, the friends who had the paralyzed man, and they wanted so bad for their friend to be healed that they crawled up on top of the house, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered their friend in so that Jesus could heal him. And I was wondering, what waters are we waiting on to help us, to heal us, to make us whole? And what the Bible tells us is we're to wait on the Lord and to put our hope in him. So, you know, you can only imagine that the people who were capable of getting themselves into the pool, they were not going to help this man and consequently miss their opportunity to be healed. I mean, I don't know, if I was in this wheelchair, if they had wheelchairs during that time, and somebody said, if you can get that wheelchair to that pool, you can get it in, you'll be healed. I might just be mowing people down in my wheelchair. This might be running people over to get there. And maybe that's why Jesus chose him, because he was the least expected to receive a healing. I mean, he had to be there day after day. Even if somebody came and took him back home and then brought him, he still was there day after day waiting for some type of miracle, some type of healing. Have you ever felt like that, man? Do you ever feel like someone is always getting blessed before you, getting to the front of the Jesus line before you? Their marriage was saved. They received a healing. They received a check in the mail. Everyone's prayers are getting answered but mine. And you begin to wonder, when is my blessing going to take place? Why is God so slow in answering my prayers? And I was thinking about that because, you know, we know there's a lot of suffering in the world. We know that there's a lot of prayers. I'm sure that people are in this room, you have prayers that haven't been answered, either for your family or for yourself. And God brought this verse to my mind. It's Isaiah 55:8. It says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine." And, you know, we just have to rest in that God knows what's best for us, and his timing is perfect. The Bible also says to wait on the Lord, but not just wait, but to wait patiently. And I think that sometimes that's easier said than done, that patient part. I love this analogy that Joy gives. It stuck with me. I don't know if she said it to you guys, but she said it at night just once, but it really stuck with me. She said, sometimes you know how we go around Jesus? Well, she said sometimes we knock him down, step on him, look behind and say, come on, what are you waiting for? And she said, you know, don't do that. Wait for him. And I was thinking about if we saw a parent with their children in a store and they had knocked their parent down and stepped all over them and ran ahead of them, that we would think that child needs a spanking and that child's parents needs to read that book Bethany was talking about. There's something going on. And so just like that, we need to be patient and we need not to run on top of God, not to run ahead of him. We need to be patient. So thankfully, in scripture, we see that Jesus didn't tell the man, well, okay, you know what? You don't recognize who I am. It seems like you have a lot of excuses, a lot of reasons for not getting better. So I'm going to move on to someone else, someone who knows who I am and is really ready to receive a healing. Jesus realized that sometimes, just like us, this man couldn't see the forest because of the trees. And some of you younger people in here might think, what the heck is she talking about? I have never heard that expression. And it just is, it's an expression that's used when someone is too involved in the details of a problem to look at the situation as a whole. And sometimes, isn't that true? We can just get so engrossed in what we're going through that we're not looking at other things, specifically Jesus. But Jesus is good. He tells him to rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. And you know, Jesus could have healed a part of that man, and I bet you he would have been happy. But instead, he healed the whole man. And that man picked up his mat, and he walked. He didn't hesitate. He no longer just accepted his lot in life. He did what he was commanded to do. But we know from reading that there was one little hitch to this healing, that it was done on the Sabbath. And there are actually 7 recorded healings on the Sabbath. Jesus casts an unclean spirit out of a man. And I'm going to give you the verses too, so that you, if you want to, you can go back and look at them up. That was Mark 1:21 through 28, Luke 4:33 through 36. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8:14 through 17. Mark 1:29 through 31, and Luke 4:38 and 39. Jesus heals a man with a deformed hand, Mark 3:1 through 6, Luke 6:6 through 11. Jesus restores a crippled woman, Luke 13:10 through 17. Jesus heals a man with swollen arms and legs, Luke 14, 1 through 6. I think the New King James says Jesus heals a man with dropsy, but that's what it is, swollen arms and legs. And Jesus heals a man born blind, John 9, 1 through 16. So the Jewish leaders saw the man carrying the mat, which they considered work and therefore was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. You know, it didn't break an Old Testament command, a law, but it broke the Pharisees' interpretation of God's command from Exodus 20, verse 8, to remember to observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy. They had added, and I think that's it says that in your homework, they had added thousands of rules to the Old Testament law to, I think, to gain and control, keep control of the people. They were both judge and jury. And you know, the interpretation of the law still goes on today. There was a David Guzik's commentary mentioned this article, and this was just like blew my mind. So this is April 1992. This was a news item. It says, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half hour that it took the rabbi to decide, yes, you could call the fire department, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. That's just, it still goes on today. It just is astounding, isn't it? So, I mean, this poor guy, he hasn't even been able to really enjoy his healing. I mean, he's been, you know, crippled for 38 years. I mean, I'm sure he's like wanting to be joyful. And he goes to the temple to offer, to do an offering for, because he's been healed. And the Pharisees are going to question him. And so I think he's trying to take the heat off himself. I mean, I would be, because he says in verse 11 that the man, and I think in the New King James it says he, but in the NLT it says the man who made him well also told him to take up his mat and walk. And that was a big revelation. Not only that it was a man, because a man made him well, but well enough so he could walk. And you know, they're not asking this man, how long were you sick? What were you healed from? How do you feel? What man are you talking about? No, they're again honing in on the fact that the Sabbath was broken. In Luke 14:5, Jesus tells them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? So for him just to pick up his mat was ridiculous for them to, you know, just be talking about breaking of the Sabbath. In Jesus' day, they had 39 different classifications of work. I mean, there was really no rhyme or reason to their rules, except they were making them. So in verse 12, they are still asking, who said, pick it up and walk? And, you know, we see again that they are not even acknowledging the healing. I think that to attribute a healing of that magnitude would be just short of acknowledging who Jesus was. Because we know that Jesus had performed two other miracles, that he had turned water into wine and he had healed the government official's son. But those were done in a very private, not such a great magnitude where other people, there were so many people at the pool that saw him do that. And that was another thing I was thinking. Did you guys think this when you read this? How many people saw him heal that person and were calling after Jesus? You know, can you heal me? Will you heal me? I was just wondering if that happened. But in John 20, 30, it says that Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. So maybe he did heal some other people and we just don't read about it. And in John 21, 25, it says that Jesus did many other things and that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. In verse 14, Jesus finds a man in the temple and tells him that he has been made well and to stop sinning or something worse might happen. And the commentaries were saying that this man had done, some sin he had committed, had made him handicapped in some way. And you know, that does happen. Some of you don't know my testimony. I'm not going to go into it, but I broke my neck riding a horse, and God had been telling me, and my husband had been telling me, but more importantly, my Heavenly Father, not to get on that horse, not to get on that horse. And so sin can cause problems that you're not going to be healed from. So always listen to God. In verse 15, we read that the man tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Not only did he tell them, he went back to tell them. I mean, they didn't have text or Facebooks or Snapchat or Periscope or whatever else is going on nowadays. He actually had to go back, and he knew that without a doubt he's broken one of their laws, and yet he goes back. And do you notice the progression of his awakening of Jesus? In verse 7, he said, the man called Jesus, sir. In verse 11, he told the Pharisees that a man had made him well. But in verse 15, he calls Jesus by his name. And I believe he not only was healed physically after speaking with Jesus the second time, but he was healed spiritually as well. I think Jesus sought him out to make sure that the man was made whole, not just physically like what I talked about, but spiritually also. And so God wants us not to just be well on the outside, but well on the inside. So did you notice what happened in verses 16 through 47? There's a lot going on. After the Pharisees made the initial confrontation with Jesus, he is not letting the Pharisees get a word in edgewise. If your Bible has Jesus' words in red, it's almost all in red, right? I don't think there's maybe one or two sentences that are in black. He said, you know what? No more questions. It's time for you to listen. Listen, guys, I'm going to be telling you things of great importance. Put on your listening ears. Open your hearts, your eyes, and your minds. In those verses, 16 through 47, he wants them to understand who he is, that it's not about the Sabbath. It's not about healing. It's not about rules. It's about who he is. But they're only further infuriated when Jesus calls God his Father, thereby equating himself with God. Verse 17 says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And David Goose's commentary says, to make it a little bit more understandable in today's vernacular, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. And aren't we glad that he works on the Sabbath? Because if he only worked the 6 days a week, I mean, who would be saved on Sundays? What would the world be like? I mean, even if the world didn't go into chaos, but there would be so many people that wouldn't be saved. There would be so many people there. It would just be chaotic. It'd be crazy. So the Pharisees also called God their Father, but they innately realized that Jesus was claiming a unique relationship with him. And I looked through commentaries. How did they know that? You know, why did they think that? And you know what? They just knew it. They knew it because they had read the scriptures and something was just convicting them, but they weren't going to have it. So breaking the Sabbath is one thing, but claiming that you're equal with God is another, and that's blasphemy. And now they could find a way to kill him, to persecute him. They're not seeing Jesus as the Messiah, that was God standing right in front of them. And in 2 Corinthians 3, 14a and 15, if you back up a little bit before those verses, it's talking about Moses having to veil his face so that people can't see the glory of God. But listen to what it says in 14a and b. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veils cover their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. So Jesus has made this claim that he's going to explain, and he's going to explain even further how he's equal with God and why. So in verses 19 and 20, Jesus talks about his unity with God. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. The Father shows him all he does and will show Jesus even greater works so that they will be amazed. And did you see how it says the Son is going to do what the Father does? The Father will show the Son. I think this is furthering his claims that he and God are equal, but also you have to have an intimate personal relationship to be shown things to do. And it not only says that God is going to show him, but but will show him. And that's like a continuing relationship. Have you ever heard, I'm going to lay on you another saying, do what I say, not what I do. It's another parent thing, maybe. And for you young people, you're probably thinking, I don't know what that means. And it simply means that you were to do what your parents said and not what they were doing. So in my case, my parents used to smoke and they were smoking and they were saying, you know, I don't want you to smoke while they were smoking. So that's it. But here, the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony. God's not telling Jesus to do one thing while he's doing another. Jesus lives as his Father commands him. He's doing his Father's will because even though he was fully God, he was also fully human. He wasn't separate from his Father. And you know, that knowledge really hit me in a profound way, because when I thought about Jesus hanging on the cross and he was separated from God to take on the sins of the world, my sins and your sins, and the agony he felt was so much deeper than physical. It was spiritual devastation. So in verses 21 through 47, we see Jesus talking about life and death, spiritual life and death, eternal life and death, listening and believing, to receive either life or death. God had given Jesus the authority to judge and to give life. That's in verses 21, 22, 26, and 27. It's talking about us being sinners, sinning, and that leads us to spiritual death. Not only in the hereafter, but here while we're walking on this earth, earthly death also. But if we hear, verse 24 says, whoever hears my word and believes, and verse 25 says, those who hear will live. So if we hear, if we listen and believe, we can be assured of a new life, a new awakening here on earth and in heaven. Romans 6:22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. And verse 23, I think we're all probably pretty familiar with, it says, for the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 5:11 through 13 also talks about eternal life. It says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In verses 28 and 29, we read what is going to happen to those who believed, who had faith, who put their trust in Jesus. They will rise to the resurrection of life. The NLT says they will experience eternal life. But those who are hard-hearted, who were proud, who were rebellious, they're going to rise to the resurrection of condemnation, or the NLT says, experience judgment. So judge is used in two senses. Everyone's going to be judged. The non-believers are going to be judged on the great white throne of judgment, and that's in Revelation 20:11. And the believers are going to be judged on the Bema seat. That's Romans 14:9. So you're going to either be condemned or you're going to be rewarded. In chapter 3, we know that Jesus spoke about eternal life. At John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, that's to me, that's like a warm, fuzzy verse. God's giving us something, we're receiving something. We love that verse, we hang on that verse. But you know what? These verses, these aren't that. They are really getting down to the core of who Jesus is and his purpose. And you know, we don't like to think of Jesus as him as any other way but kind and caring and compassionate and concerned. And you know what? To be sure, he is all those things. But he was also there to bring them the message not only of eternal life, but eternal condemnation. And I think this is why the chapter in John is so monumental. It's so important because Jesus isn't only talking to the Pharisees with their hard hearts and their stiff necks, but he spoke these words for the generations of unbelievers to come. And you know, I've studied and I've read John many times, but I've never grasped the enormity of what Jesus was talking about. Maybe it's because I'm saved and I just pass by it. Eternal life, yes, I've got that. Believe in Jesus, done. On to the next thing, on to chapter 6. But it really opened to my eyes that this is a place in Scripture that we can take unbelievers and we can show them what Jesus says about belief and unbelief and the consequences regarding both. Because I think this is a great place where Jesus makes a distinct declaration of who he is and how he is equal to God. As believers, we need to remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says in verse 31 that he cannot testify on his own behalf. When there was an accusation against you, and in Jesus' case, the accusation was, we know, blasphemy, the law said that you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses for your defense. You couldn't just take one man's word for it. And that's in Deuteronomy 19:15. So Jesus is saying, you need witnesses? Let's go. I'm going to give you some witnesses. So we see that he talks about John the Baptist foretelling of his coming. That's the first witness. Jesus talks about his works and miracles that his Father has given him to finish. That's the second witness. Witness of the scriptures that testified of Jesus. That's the third witness. And we see, though, that there is a fourth witness that is so much more important, that like knocks out all those other witnesses, knocks out John the Baptist, knocks out the really his miracles and good work. It's God. And not only God, but God as a Father. So God speaks directly to the people at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration by saying, this is my son who I love. This is my son who I'm chosen. And that's in Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, and Luke 9:35. And in Mark 1 and 11 and Luke 3:22, he speaks directly to Jesus. He says, you are my son. But in those prior verses, he is proclaiming, he is testifying regarding who Jesus was. This is my son. And I think he's saying this is my son because there are other people that are there. You know, when you say you are something, you're kind of directly speaking to that person. But when you say something is, he was speaking to the multitudes that were surrounding Jesus when he was being baptized. But they still don't believe. And Jesus goes on to tell them, he goes on to prophesy to them that they won't receive him, but will receive another who comes in his own name. And that will be the Antichrist. And that's, you know, in the future. So we see in the final verses that they've trusted in, they've set their hopes on. The Message Bible says they've put so much stock in Moses. Jesus says Moses will accuse them. The first 5 books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They are also known as the books of the law because they contain the laws and instructions given by the Lord through Moses to the people of Israel. The Jewish people, they just highly revered the written word of God, especially the law that was given to Moses. The scriptures that they used to defend the religion would one day bear witness against them. The Jews knew what Moses wrote, but they did not believe what he wrote. They had head knowledge, and it overrode their heart knowledge. And in essence, Jesus was saying, you're living under the law, and the law is going to judge you. So just like the title of this lesson, remember what it was, do you want to be made well? And that's not just a question for the man at the pool or the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders. We've all heard it. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to have faith in me? Do you want to trust in me? Do you want to believe in me? And he's asked us that in one form or another. So if you're here today and you don't know if you will receive eternal life or eternal commendation when you die, you can know, you can be assured of eternal life by accepting the truth of God, which lies in Jesus, his son. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again. Or maybe you're here and your walk has slipped a little bit. Maybe you're going through the motions, but you're not really sure of your salvation. I'm going to close in a prayer, and you just need to silently repeat these words after me. And let's do that right now, okay? Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I want to turn from my sin and worldly ways and give my life and heart to you. I desire your unfailing love, perfect counsel in my life. Come into my life, Lord. Come and be my Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And in Jesus, as I close today, if there's anybody in this room who is unsure of their salvation, who has backslidden, I pray, Father, that they find their walk, a new walk with you, and their walk that they had, a stronger walk, Father God. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us new meaning and you just bless us with it, Father. And I just ask, Father, that as the ladies break into their small groups, that you would be working in and among them, that you would just bless that time, Father God, and that any questions that they may have, any ideas, Father, that they wouldn't be afraid to ask them or voice them in groups, that's what we're here for. We're all sisters in Christ, just helping one another. So, Father, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.